But last week we called it, it's a material world. And you can listen to that. I know that's online. This is kind of part two, and I'm just going to kind of jump in here. I think it'll stand alone and make sense to you, but last week was part one. They both together serve as an intro as we start looking at different topics during Lent. And hopefully this will give you background and help be helpful to you as you read the scriptures tonight. It will be some terms that some of you maybe are not as familiar with, but hopefully by the time that we're done, there'll be a whole new understanding of the scriptures and why the authors say some of the things that they do. I'm going to jump in, so here we go. There's no fancy introduction. Here you go. Dualism, you know, which you were already thinking about earlier today. Dualism is a word that I think that you will want to remember. And here's why I say that. I think Greek dualism has shaped a lot of our thoughts on theology and science and politics and just the world and life itself. Deeply influenced. And that's interesting because I think we're here tonight. I think you as the dwelling place, we're gathered here tonight because we don't want to be just molded and shaped by the world system around us. We want to follow the way of Jesus. So we come and we kind of prostrate ourselves under the teachings of Jesus and we come to his table because we're trying to seek first this kingdom. And one of the things that we're really about here is understand the gospel and specifically the incarnation that God has united humanity and the life of God and brought them together. Heaven and earth have come together. And so dualism is important because the incarnation flies in the face of dualism. Dualism likes to create a division between the natural world and the spiritual world. So the visible, you could say, or the invisible, or you've heard the term mind over matter. Or we've talked a lot here about sacred versus secular. This is where we get this idea. We talked about this last week, that God is here and we're here. That's basically the basis of all religion. God's over here and there's this gap between us. And that thought process kind of slowly dripped into the church from the very beginning. And this dualistic concept that God is distant from us is, I think, at the source of what ails us. So, we don't do this tonight to go, oh, look at us, we know these fancy terms, and we're trying to just know background information in the New Testament. No, I think that this concept of God is here and we're here, I think that's at the source of what ails us. And dualism, fully grown up and matured, fully blossomed, results in Gnosticism. That's what Paul and the early writers of the New Testament, that's much of what they're fighting against, although Gnosticism was still in its early stages. It wasn't full-blown. But they were fighting against this thought process. And it begins with the dualistic idea that the material world, what you see around you, is in some way divorced from the spiritual world. But it goes even further. Gnosticism finds the material world evil. It's bad. No good. And friends, I tell you, this is why you hear me, sometimes people are shocked when I say it. I can't stand religion, and this is it right here. Because if you are to peel back like an onion the layers of religion, at its core and at its center is this. Killing off the natural in order to somehow become spiritual. And the first Gnostics, they did not even believe that Jesus came in the flesh because to them, the natural body was evil. There is no way that God would step into our stinky, sullied, tangible skin. So, see, this starts to make sense in the New Testament because the Apostle John, he warns us that anybody claiming that Christ did not come in the flesh, I mean, he didn't hold back, is of the Antichrist. So, there you go. See, Gnosticism is at the core, it's at the center, it's the bread and butter of religion. John says, the very spirit of Antichrist. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Why does he say that? Because the New Testament writers are going out of their way to say, folks, Jesus ate, Jesus drank, Jesus sweat, Jesus passed gas. Oh, Jesus belly laughed. Jesus made tables. He drank wine. He fully incorporated our human life into the life of God. This is why the early church said, the unassumed is the unredeemed. If he didn't assume it, if he didn't become it, if he didn't enter in it, then it hasn't experienced healing. The whole point, like if you get nothing else from the New Testament, the idea that Jesus stepped in and fully assumed a complete humanity in order to redeem our entire human existence from darkness and unites our material existence, our material world, he unites it to heaven and God. That's what they're about. And in so doing, he experienced the full range of human emotions, full range of human thoughts and feelings, our complete physical life. See, Gnosticism rejects everything that is natural and earthy. You've heard this in religion. We reject, we dismiss, we beat our body into submission to somehow gain spiritual benefit. It's why religion throughout our sordid history has gravitated towards asceticism. Not that all of that is bad, but this kind of spiritual distance, extreme self-denial, beat my body, I mean, to the point people whipped their back to fight sin in their lives. Why? Because anything physically pleasurable, anything that I take delight out in the world is considered wrong. And think of this, vilifying the natural world, boy, that manifests itself in a thousand different ways in religion. Think of that. Money. You have a lot of money. You have a nice home. Well, that's evil. You know, you drink wine. Oh, man, you should just avoid that altogether. That's the devil's juice. That'll take you down. You listen to that kind of music. Sex is for procreating in families. It's not to be enjoyed. Don't wear comfortable clothes to church. Comfort and spirituality do not go together. You should sit in very stiff iron clothes because we're to present our best to God. See, that kind of dualism has skewed Western thought and theology for centuries. On one side, you have the realm of ideas, right? Your thoughts, the spirit realm, the unseen, invisible realm. That's the highest realm. That's the one you want to attain to. That's why Gnosticism was heavily focused on what you thought in your head. And then there's this other side that's just the natural, physical, material world. That's the one you live and move and you're connected and rooted to, but you're always trying to get past that into the higher realm. Now, one specific, and then we'll leave our fancy words here, one specific nuance variant, we could say, of this against the body thought process of Gnosticism is a heresy in the early church known as Docetism. So there's a fun word, Docetism. Docetism is a belief that Christ did not physically come in the flesh. So Christ came to us, but he was a spiritual being. So if you would have walked up and poked him, it would have been like your finger would have went through. He was more of a ghost, a vision. And you say, big deal. Like some people would look at this and they say, oh, this is why I don't like the church. It's these little pithy fights over things. Oh my goodness, the words and nuances of word. No, no, no. Do you see here? This breaks down the very bridging of God and man. Like if this is the point of the New Testament writers, that the life of God and the life of man and heaven and earth have been brought together, this fights against it. And it throws salvation back onto yourself. And your goal is transcend your humanity. Your mundane earthly existence, your coming and going, your ideas, your imagination, your work, you've got to get past that. That's the lower realm. And you've got to transcend that and escape your body. And the goal isn't new heavens and new earth, which is what we talk about. The goal isn't like God's redeeming this world because this world's good. It's about really kind of just becoming a disembodied spirit. Sound exciting to you? You know, that's what I grew up thinking heaven was, and I was always like, man, I like grass a lot, you know? That's why the Apostle John goes beyond saying just that Jesus became human. He says that Jesus actually became flesh. Sarx. Like, he sat around the campfire, and he laughed with the guys. He had body odor. He wept. He rejoiced. He sometimes became indignant. Like, again, the full scope of an emotional life. If he cut his finger in the carpentry shop, you can be sure that it was the blood of the lamb, but it hurt, it took time to heal, and it stained the carpenter's table. For Gnosticism, spiritual growth is all about escaping that lower realm. You see, that lower nature, that physical container of your material body, yuck. The goal is to escape and get past your humanity. Why? Again, for the Gnostic, the body itself is evil. This is why you taking delight or you getting pleasure from the physical world out here is considered wicked by religionists. And I would say right here for Lent, right here, this is important. Our anti-material view of God is the thing that causes us to perceive him as angry, distant, aloof, a brutal taskmaster who puts heavy laws and burdens on his people. I picture this, a school taskmaster walking in between the desk, and the minute you start to enjoy life, smack on your hand. That's where this comes from. But do you see that the rejection of the goodness and the pleasure of natural living is, I would say, anti-gospel. It seems spiritual. It seems like, oh, that might look like holiness, but it's not holiness at all. It's a false holiness. Know this, the Bible doesn't tell us, for Christians have played this game for a long time. The Bible never tells us that the Antichrist is one person that we should be very scared of off in the future. Like, got to be careful because he'll be really charismatic and you'll be tempted to bow the knee to whoever this Antichrist person is. That's more from Left Behind novels. What John says to us is religion itself is the spirit of Antichrist. See, we don't see religion as that bad. It's not murder, it's not rape, it's pornography. It's not that. We don't see it as that bad. It shows up in churches all across the country on Sunday morning. To us, religion is like the white witch of the East, not quite as wicked as the wicked witch of the West. So we don't see it as that bad. But religion, again, this is why I always say to you, man, I'm against religion, because if you peel back the layers at the core, it's anti-incarnation, and it seeks to impose this division between God and humanity and get you climbing this endless hill of works to try and bridge a gap that we saw last week from his perspective doesn't exist. And if the gap did exist, you couldn't cross it anyway. So you would be on this endless cycle trying to cross this gap. It reminds me of Greek mythology, you know, Sisyphus. He was a king that, was deceitful. And so his punishment was to roll the rock up the hill only to have it roll back down on top of him and for all eternity to keep this going. Gives whole new meaning to the term rock and roll, right? And again, we say, oh, this is words, this is just theology. No. It replaces the finished work of Christ by throwing salvation back into your lap. And you're always trying to transcend just your normal humanity. You're trying to kill your natural self and all of its appetites and desires. And you're climbing this unseen spiritual ladder to arrive, to finally get there. When in actuality, your appetites and your lights are not bad. They certainly need proper direction and focus. They can get really out of whack and out of line, but the appetites in and of themselves are not bad. Friends, do you see, like, I'm going to try to take the fancy words and now let's start making them really practical. The Gnostic lens has caused us to view our Bibles as anti-pleasure. I mean, let's be honest, most people don't jump for joy when it's Bible reading time. And some of this is because we've been indoctrinated to view Scripture through that same dualistic lens that pits our spirituality against a happy life. Like, here's godliness, here's holiness, here's what a godly person looks like, and then over here is your desires. Oh, we have destroyed the Bible. Dualistic thinking can also create real harm to the way we think about people, the way we think about the world around us. Many people still, think going to church, praying, talking to God, all these things, those are spiritual, but what they do on a daily basis work is not spiritual. And the New Testament is looking us in the face and saying, wait a minute, you are the church. when you are at play, when you are on vacation, when you're trying to come up with ideas, when you're in a business meeting, you're just the church at play or on vacation or in a business meeting or at work. Why? Because the whole thing is a cosmic temple. The whole world is a sanctuary that's burning with the glory of God. And the work of the church isn't just preaching. It isn't just evangelism. It isn't just your praying or singing hymns. The work of the church is farming. The work of the church is social work, auto repair, doctoring, nursing, manufacturing, food service, brewing. For many of you, coffee roasting. And it's all of us. Amen. I knew I'd get somebody. So the season of Lent, why it's often tied, why we do Ash Wednesday and stuff, is it's often tied with the idea of repentance. And that word scares us because it thinks, you know, groveling. But it's actually this word, metanoia. It's a change your mind kind of thing. So in Lent, we have to deal with the fundamental way we think about the relationship between our spiritual life and our natural life. Have to think about those because there's certain topics, and we'll bring them up through the rest of Lent, that when you first bring them up, people go, ooh, that doesn't go with spirituality. You know, sex, wow, my sexual life, I mean, that's not spiritual. Money is not really spiritual. Earning a paycheck and investing your money and making more money and getting money on, that's not spiritual. Money is only spiritual if we're giving to a church project or giving to the poor. Isn't it funny how pastors, money is spiritual because we need to build a new building. Vacation, planning vacation, having a nice night where your friends and you sit down and you eat a nice steak and you drink wine. We don't think of that as spiritual, but God is no less in the bedroom or the bank or in our relaxing than he is at the altar. So that's what it means to begin to understand the whole world is a temple. Last week we started off, if you remember, the way I kind of told Genesis 1, we used all these, you know, duckbill platypuses, things you wouldn't think of, plum blossoms. When you read the scriptures that way, you begin to see that the scriptures actually paint God as pro-pleasure. You start in Genesis 1, not Genesis 3, and you begin to see the scriptures are trying to tell you God is pro-pleasure. Like, in his presence is pure ecstasy and joy. And to be honest, at the very deepest level of us, that is the thing that we crave. That, however, does not preclude that he has often also given us natural pleasures. Like some of this is real eye-opening for some people. Hey, God never expected that the only time that you would feel real bliss and goosebumps is in a service of worship. Hopefully you do at times, but he never expected that just when you do that or just when you pray. He made your bodies to move. The things that you love to do with your body, he made that. He gave us fine stones and rocks to create jewelry. He gave us pale ales and tropical beaches and taste buds for fine food and espresso and carbohydrates. Sorry that you that are trying to avoid those, he still made them. So here's the key for this series in Lent. Like if we were to put it, I was like, if you can't say what you really want to say down to a sentence, okay, so here's our sentence. The truth is that we're not called to transcend or try to move beyond our humanity, our ordinary mundane schedules, like, oh, the muck of the mundane, let's get past that, let's get spiritual. You're never called to do that. You're never called to eradicate your appetites and your desires, but to know their proper direction. Like, here's what the scripture says. You are called to realize that your head is no longer Adam. Your origin and where you're rooted is no longer Adam, it's Jesus. So you count yours, like count on it is what the scripture says. You are dead to sin that has no mastery over you, and you realize that your truest longings are satisfied in God alone. And when that's the case, then you can appreciate the good things of life which he graces you with. I'll put it in a fun little phrase for you. Glorifying God through our partaking without confusing the gifts for the giver. Let's learn during the season of Lent just not to go, oh, it's Lent. 6 weeks of all the things that I like, I'm not going to do. And say also all year round, let's learn to glorify God through partaking it, he gave it to you. Take joy and delight. Go after those things full force. Just be careful, because we have a tendency to forget and mix up the gifts and the giver. Let's think of how this for a moment, how Scripture is affected by this dualism. Think we've got the sacred text of Scripture, and think how the Bible has been abused by this dualistic mindset. Like, we have failed to see the bigger picture. We know bits and pieces in a verse here, but the overall movement, like starting in Genesis 1, and the overall movement of a garden to a city in Revelation, we don't know that story. We don't know that bigger movement. What if evangelicals, our Bible, is not an encyclopedia to look up information? Like, our Bible's not just an encyclopedia that we go, now I've got an airproof argument to show them why they're wrong. What if the Bible isn't a rule book? Oh, can I do this? What if the Bible is a pleasure manual? What if the Bible is actually about enhancing your pleasure? Like, the point isn't to enforce haphazard regulations against anything that's enjoyable in your life, but actually the opposite. It's there to serve you to have life in all of its fullness. Think of this with me for a moment. What does the New Testament commend us? What's it pushing us toward? What's the ultimate ethic? Love, right? So God is love. He's created us out of that love and relationship, and he created us to be, to live love, right? So we'd say the ultimate ethic is love. Whenever I say love, I want love, true love. And some would say, but wait a minute. You're going to always talk about love, but aren't there guidelines in scriptures? Aren't there exhortations against sin? And I would say, absolutely, because sin does not produce ultimate joy and satisfaction. See? So of course, there's that. We're not avoiding that. We're saying they're there to keep you on target. There's this road that leads to shalom and life in all of its fullness and joy, and those guidelines are there to say, well, hey, there's ditches on either side. Be careful. You could end up in them. So the point of the scriptures is, if you get this ethic of love, then you're not going to go wrong when it comes to the delights of the material world. In other words, you're not going to slip into idolatry. Because when you get love, you're not going to be a hoarder where you just accumulate things. You're going to be a giver. You're not going to idolize sexual immorality, because you're going to honor and love your spouse. And you're going to see other people as your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're free to eat, even those of you on that diet. You're free to eat what you want in some ways. But you're going to share your bread, right, with the hungry. Which is what Isaiah says in the Old Testament is fast. That's what fasting's all about anyway. It's not just, it's about learning to share what you have. You're going to drink a pint of suds, but you're going to buy a beer for your neighbor, and you're not going to be overindulging to the detriment of yourself and the people around you. You see that? Why? Because ultimately, only love will satisfy. Furthermore, when Christ, who is love himself, is given the rightful place, then everything else finds its place. Like, when Christ is given, and not just the words of Scripture, that's why I put that, then even Scripture finds its proper place. Otherwise, let's be honest, with the Bible, you're looking at down at a book with a lot of words, and you've got these impossible, conflicted list of haircut patterns and genital cuttings, right? It's kind of confusing. But Scripture is a means of grace to see through the words into his face. They are a means given to you that through these words, the words become a platform that you jump off into a relationship with truth himself. But when properly mishandled, these words, and this is what often happens, become a biblio-idolatry that blinds you to the author himself. And then you miss the point. Completely fascinated with words and your interpretation of those words, and no longer can you see the face of Jesus. You see, friends, in this way, I can go to the Old Testament and I can read those hard passages and I can read about the law and I can even read in the book of Leviticus and I don't feel this heavy law or these rules and regulations hanging over me. I see a seed that is being planted and it's going to develop, and what it's really pointing to is Jesus and his finished work. Not just that we flippantly say, well, it's all about Jesus, and we don't find moral guidelines. No, no, no. You read the New Testament, and there are ethical directives there. But those are not steps that you take to holiness. Those ethical and moral guidelines aren't steps for you to put into your life so that you will become holy. Your holiness and identity is found in Jesus alone. And only in grasping and seeing your identity, who he is and who you are in relation to him, is that you have a new heart and that you are a new creation. Only then can you look at those morality and those guidelines and see them as helpful directives to live who you already are in him. You see, they're not steps to become. You are this because he has declared this over you. And now because you are this, you look at the ethics, you look at the moral guidelines, and you say, okay, because I'm this, I do this. This is why Paul says the Son has set us free. Friends, we should be the most free people in the world. You are children of liberty. You have been liberated. You go to the Old Testament, and those ceremonial and legal regulations of the Mosaic code, they were never the point. They were never intended to fix your problems. They were to highlight the fact that you needed grace. So Paul says, we find freedom. Like, everybody has a master. Everybody serves somebody. But you have been freed from the law of sin and death. And then Paul doesn't leave you there hanging, because only, right, a deadbeat father would allow his kids to run loose without providing direction on how their lives would most successfully be spent, right? The Abba of Jesus is our Abba, and he wants the best, and so he guides and he counsels, and the Holy Spirit's inside of you and he instructs. But living ethically, following the teachings of Jesus, is not about averting his wrath, but it's his mind given to you. It's his thoughts shared with you saying, this is what a happy, loving, selfless, abundant life looks like. Remember earlier in this year we did Ruth? It's the difference between Judges and Ruth. Here's a picture of everybody does what is right according to their own eyes. How'd it go for you? It's one disaster after another. Here's Ruth. Here's the chesed of God, and here's how that chesed works itself out in sacrificial love and in relationships. And what do you have in the book of Ruth? A picture of flourishing. So Judges, selfishness. Ruth, flourishing. So when we come to the New Testament, these moral guidelines that you find, let's say it like this, they are recipes for satisfaction. Like, you take a little bit of this and you take a little bit of that, and you love your enemy here and you forgive this person here, and that's satisfaction. They're not prohibitions to quench the party. They are parameters to aim you toward the fullness of life, because there's so many distractions. Like, we are so prone to, for the quick fix, right, of sin. Instantaneous gratification. That's how our culture has shaped us. So we're so prone. Sin is easy because it gives you this moment of instantaneous gratification, but it doesn't reveal to you long-term brokenness. And so God, the master of the party, shows us the deepest lasting satisfaction. And the question is, can you trust him to know what is best? There's where it comes down to. There's faith. We talk about faith in a very flippant way. There's faith. Do you trust that he has your best interests in mind and that he is always good? Can you trust that he is the giver of these good gifts and he knows how they are best to be used? And no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Can you trust him with that? I've always said this here. The new atheists, so that's a group of people. Atheists has kind of risen up as of lately. I think atheists And fundamentalists read the Bible exactly the same. So they think they're miles apart, and they're actually really close. Atheists come to the Bible, and they find these, you know, Old Testament law, and they say, man, look at this antiquated, outdated, who would read this ancient? This doesn't speak to contemporary life. And there's no nuance or understanding, like, what is this book? Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it doctrine? Who wrote it? Who is it written to? They don't consider that. Same as a fundamentalist. They'll just take a verse here and just kind of pile it all together, and there you go. God said it. See? And in doing so, they don't know the difference between an old covenant and a new covenant, and the difference between law and grace, and the difference between a life of rules and regulation and a life of relational communion with the Spirit. See the difference? They don't know. Jesus has done something with you. He has given you a new heart. He's perfected you, and his life is now yours. So they're on this treadmill of performance to somehow avert God's anger or to clean themselves up, to make themselves holy, right, and to be acceptable. Now, I would say the average Christian may grasp the basic concept that the old covenant rules don't make you holy, like forfeiting shellfish or pork chops doesn't fix your heart. But what often Christians do is they come into the new covenant, and especially in Paul's teaching, they take it and they create, right, a new law. And then they even go beyond that and they say, oh, these guidelines, this law, this is the road that we follow to perfection. Rather than seeing, no, that's a picture of what the outworking of the holiness you already have looks like. See the difference? Steps, climbing, treadmill, always performing to attain, or seeing, I've received this, I have a new heart, he says I'm holy, what is the outworking of holiness? Because I have a new heart, what does this now look like in everyday life? See, this is really important. Paul doesn't give us guidelines as a way to purify ourselves, to somehow make us acceptable to God. It's how some people read the Bible. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Do this. Bear each other's burdens. And when you do this, you will be holy. Paul always starts with the indicative. You are holy. That's what Jesus has done with you. And then he moves to the imperative action. Now that you are holy and this is what Christ has made of you, be it. Do it. See this? Just one example. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. See that? Always the indicative before the imperative. Paul always starts with the identity, and out from that flows our actions. There's a little principle I would say from us. From our identity flows our action. Change of lifestyle, growth, maturity, developing is presented as a fruit of the gift of holiness that you have received, not a price to pay to get holiness. See the difference there? There's a big difference. Change of lifestyle, your maturity, your growth, your development is a fruit of that new heart and that position that Christ has given you. It's not a price that you have to pay. I got to do this, I got to do that, so that you can reach holiness. And see, friends, when we know that, knowing that the moral guidelines, the ethics that we find in the New Testament, when we know that they're not a formula for getting right with God, what it does, it takes performance completely out of the equation. I can now see that God loves me and accepts me regardless. And some people say, well, if he does, then why are these ethics, why are these guidelines in the Bible? Why does he call you to a certain way? Because only walking in this God-given design am I going to experience all the deep joys and the divine happiness that he has intended. There's the difference. And then I would say, only within this biblical framework do the, you like this picture? Oh, yeah. Nice fire, little bubbly, little chocolate. You can insert whatever your thing is. I would probably more steak and bread up there, but, you know. Only in this biblical framework do the natural pleasures of the world serve us rather than master us. That's what Jesus is after. you are made. Like, you are created. Jesus says, here you go. Like, here's the globe. Go get it. Paint it. You know, dissect it. Pull it apart. Name it. Color it. Add this to it. You're made to enjoy life's delight. The key to that pleasure is that it's always filtered through the author, through the creator, through the maker, through the designer. The scriptures serve as a guide for us to go, we tend to do this, either ditch on either side, and the scriptures serve as a guide. No, this is the way of fullness. For instance, wine is a gift, but you're warned of overindulgence. And you're encouraged with what the scriptures say, moderation in all things. Drinking, fine. Addicted, you'll end up destroying your life and relationships. That's not pleasurable by any means. See, God wants us in prospering, healthy, faithful relationships, enjoying all that the world has to offer, enjoying the cornucopia of life. I've always wanted to throw that word in, but without mastering you. You see that? It's all yours. But don't be mastered by it. And friends, I would offer you this. When you find a deep satisfaction in who Christ is, and when you see yourself in union with him, then all of those other creaturely delights serve us appropriately, rather than becoming slave masters who will never scratch your infinite itch. There's the difference. The creature delights will be there, and they will be there in abundance, but they will serve you instead of reigning over you, because you're counted dead to that. You're no longer for that. So the scriptures say this, relish him, know your identity, relish him above all, and when you do, everything else is thrown in. Seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added to you. See? What does Jesus do? The Father hands over everything to the Son in the end, and the Son takes everything and hands it back over to the Father. And what does he say in the new heavens and new earth? It's yours. The keys to the kingdom are yours. Unlock it. Go explore. Have fun. Let me end with this. There are, I think, two different ways that this kind of works itself out in the church. And we'll just end with this thought, that there's kind of, in a sense, two kinds of Gnosticism. And I want to show you, see, like, so this is old world Gnosticism, dualism, and then this is the contemporary church, how it works out. So there's two forms of thought here, Greek Gnosticism, Roman Gnosticism. Both of them say, oh, material world, bad, it's evil. But they both respond to that belief differently. So real quick, Greek Gnosticism tends to reject the world, but it moves heavily into asceticism or abstinence. So you know people, and in church history, you know, for some people, it's like fasting is everything. It's about starving off the physical man in order to attain the spiritual. So it's like fasting, fasting, fasting. Money throughout history has been considered evil. So the Greek Gnosticism, what does it do? It embraces a love of poverty. That isn't always bad, but sometimes that can become your new focus, is I'm going to be poor. You know, anything can contaminate me, so I'm going to be poor. And so for centuries, the church has sometimes thought, oh, poverty is the only virtue, and yet when you needed money for a new building program, suddenly the businessman's looking awful spiritual to you. I remember that so clearly with my father. Oh, you're really not in ministry, but we do need this new addition to the church, so it's like, well, wait a minute. Then there's sex. I mean, holy cow, what an area of confusion. I mean, in the early church, sex is almost sinful, and our bodies are dirty. So guess what that led to? The age-old vow of celibacy. Sometimes that's appropriate, sometimes that's good, but sometimes that went out of whack within the church. Now you can see that moving into our world. In some places, Christians demonize alcohol. The list goes on, music, dances, playing cards, corn cob pipes, even, believe it or not. All physical world gifts that the Greek Gnostics would always reject completely as, oh, those are sinful and bad. Now, the Roman, it also viewed the world as material evil. You know, that's bad. But their approach is completely different. They don't take the ascetic route of fasting or self-denial. The Roman route looks and says, you know what? We're all messed up and we're locked inside this physical fallen world. There's nothing we can do about it, so let's have an orgy. That was kind of the Roman, like, it was this licentiousness. It was this overindulgence because I can't escape from the evil world. It's impossible, so do what I want because, in a sense, everything is sinful, then nothing is really considered sinful. See that thought process? So Gnostic thought can take one of two paths. It can be this strict austerity, this avoidance of everything, and it can be this careless kind of Roman free-for-all. Now, see, even this makes sense in the New Testament because remember, Paul comes in and he preaches this scandalous grace of the cross and what he was he accused of, teaching people and giving them a license to sin. His adversaries leveled a charge against him saying, you are basically teaching Roman Gnosticism. But Paul said, no, grace is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. You're not a master to it. It's freedom from it, not freedom to do whatever you want. But in Christianity, don't you see, like, these are two manifestations that still exist. Either this strict denial of all wine, women, and song, or this kind of loose, careless, what's referred to as antinomian living, like there's no rules. And here's what we end with. Interestingly, Jesus warned us of two types of bad yeast, right? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. One represents religious abstinence, right? And the other represents worldly excess. And what the scriptures say is Christ himself is the true leaven of heaven, and it's worked through the entire dough of our humanity so that we experience unity and wholeness between our earthy and our spiritual lives. He's worked through the whole batch of dough. See, if you go back to the Old Testament, the Hebraic mind, it always understood, hey, God gives you the delights of the world as a gift to be received with thanksgiving. You can enjoy the world without being worldly. When it's seen through the framework we're talking about tonight, Gnosticism has just duped us all into thinking that the scriptures are anti-fun, anti-earth, anti-life. But in reality, the New Testament's coming in and it's giving us these guidelines and it's giving these ethical directives and it's giving us the teachings of Jesus. And it says, these are going to enhance and sustain your holistic joy if you follow this path. May that be with us. I would offer you before we come to the table, because I always have to throw in a little bash on religion. Have you thought of this? In every other religion, think with me, the indicative flows from the imperative. You say, you're speaking, I don't know English, which means this, because I do, therefore I am. See, I do this, I go through this, I beat this, therefore I am a child of God. Only in Christianity does the imperative flow from the indicative, because you have a new heart, because you are in Christ, because you are holy, therefore you do. You are this, be this. You are this, live this. See, it's exactly the opposite. So I'd say that's why we come to this table, because that's where we find our life. That's where we find our energy. That's where we find our position, our holiness. And so let's say this. This is one of our practices during Lent. It's such a good prayer. It's short. It's easy. Stand with me, but it's hard to put into practice. But it's the prayer of Ephraim the Syrian. And we'll use this during the weeks of Lent. So let's say this Lenten prayer slowly together. O Lord and Master of our life, take from us the spirit of sloth, faint-heartedness, lust of power, and idle talk. But give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servants. Yes, O Lord and King. Grant us to see our own errors and not to judge our brother. For you are blessed unto ages of ages. Amen. Imagine if the world lived like that. Let's say it one more time. O Lord and Master of our life, take from us the spirit of sloth, faint-heartedness, lust of power, and idle talk, but give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servants. Yes, O Lord and King, grant us to see our own errors and not to judge our brother, for you are blessed unto ages of ages. Amen.